There are two readings this morning. The first reading is from Numbers chapter 21, and that's on page 154 of the Church Bibles. Numbers chapter 21, starting at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go round the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The second reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 1. And that's on page 1068. John chapter 1, starting at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
Thank you. Well, please keep your Bible in John's Gospel and turn to chapter 3, verse 16. And if you're regular, you will know that by now. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, if you're a visitor today, I'm so glad to have you in this holiday season. Let me explain what we are up to. For these four August mornings, we're doing a series on this most famous, or many people feel, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And we're looking at it line by line, and we're looking at it as they teach you at Proclamation Trust conferences, if you're listening, that your verse should be in context. So we're looking at verse 16 in the context of the remarkable third chapter of John's Gospel. Now, should you be somebody who remembers and values the old Book of Common Prayer, I guess it's receding more and more into the past, you'll remember that John 3:16 is one of the four comfortable words. Comfortable in Elizabethan English did not mean cozy or indulgent or anything of that kind. And actually, it still has the meaning of to relieve from distress. You comfort the bereaved, for example. So these four comfortable words come immediately after, in the Book of Common Prayer, they come immediately after the confession of sin. I've thought ever since the prayer book disappeared that you never hear in contemporary prayer a confession of sin like you read in the liturgy of the prayer book. And you can see that for yourself if you take the trouble. And after a confession like that, you certainly want to relieve your distress. What then? Well, the reformers of the 16th century knew perfectly well that the whole business of an earthly priest with power to absolve you was a delusion. They knew very well that no man on earth had that kind of authority. They knew it was a tradition of men. How should they then relieve people's distress after they made this great confession? The answer, I think, is a very remarkable one, a brilliant one. First, there comes a prayer in which the leader of the service prays for absolution and forgiveness, prays as one who himself is a sinner. And then that is followed by reassurance and relief from your distress with not the word of man, but the word of God. And that's what we need, of course. And one of those words is this, John 3:16. Now, I say all this by way of introduction because as I discovered in preparation, and as all of you who have listened to the first two in this series will know, although John 3:16 is historically a comfortable word, we have discovered that it contains much that is shockingly uncomfortable. And it's going to be just the same today. Which is why all this month we must hang on to the first part of the verse, the love of God. That's going to be our sheet anchor. And we'll return properly to that glorious truth next Sunday morning, God willing, as we finish the series. By the way, in case you don't know, a sheet anchor is an extra reserve anchor for emergencies. It's the last refuge in the storm and the last hope of preventing disaster. So the love of God stands behind all that I'm going to say today and next week and what we said already, and is our sheet anchor as we have to face a number of very uncomfortable truths. Now, thus far, we've looked at the first line, for God so loved the world, and we've looked at the second line, that he gave his one and only Son. Right from the start, if I may just go back to that, we encountered a really shocking reality, and that was the state of the world. Not the state politically or economically, but in the sight of God, our spiritual plight. I haven't got time to repeat all I said then, and you wouldn't want me to. I hope you remember it. Some of you were here. But I will just repeat the three things we discovered from John 3, which, if you think about them in your mind, as I have done in the last fortnight, are truly shocking. Namely, that even the best of men are unfit to enter God's kingdom. Even the best of men prefer to live without the knowledge of God and are content with this world's wisdom. And even the best of men, unresponsive to Christ, live now and for eternity under the wrath of God. If those don't shock you, you must be very insensitive. Or perhaps you don't believe it. It is indeed sometimes hard to believe. Perhaps we can typify the contempt for God that is characteristic of the fallen mankind, and that incidentally is coming out increasingly, isn't it, in our secular society of today, our post-Christian world. We can summarize it and typify it if you look at verse 11 and verse 32. And in particular, a phrase in each of these verses. Verse 11, I tell you the truth. We speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. You don't listen. You turn a deaf ear. And then verse 32. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. No one listens. No one wants to hear. No one pays attention. Now, I think that puts it really very simply. It's not a harsh sentence, is it at all? But if you think of your neighbors and your colleagues at work, and even perhaps members of your own family, the invitation to listen to the gospel, to come to church for a sermon, to come to a Bible study group, to talk about these things, falls so often, doesn't it, on resistant and deaf ears. We don't want to listen. How can God love a world like that? Well, that's a matter of amazing grace, and we'll look at that in a week's time. Well, now today we're going to look at lines 3 and 4. I'll read those now, and our theme is the mission of Christ and its purpose. Right, then back to John 3:16, and we come now to the third and fourth line. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, it's characteristic of this gospel and evident throughout chapter 3, and you'll notice it throughout the gospel as well, that Jesus is one sent by God. That is, the Father sends the Son into the world. So the mission of Christianity is Christ's mission, but obviously it's God's mission as well, because the Father sent the Son. And we can summarize that in chapter 3 in two ways. In verse 34, if you'll turn to that again, over the page, if it's over your page, it's over mine. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent, it's a very important sentence that, he is sent. The one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So what the Lord says is exactly the word of God. God speaks through his Son. So he's sent to speak, that is, to reveal the word of God. Then if you look at verse 17 as a balancing statement, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So he is sent to speak, that's revelation, and he is sent to save, that's redemption. He's sent to tell us the truth about our own sin and God's holiness and love, and then he's sent into the world to redeem mankind. Now, I think that verse 17 wonderfully elucidates verse 16. And you'll notice the little connecting word for at the beginning of verse 17, as incidentally at the beginning of verse 16. So we're not thinking of a new truth here. We're explicating, understanding, opening out verse 16. In fact, I think it makes it impossible to misunderstand the purpose of the incarnation. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So the purpose of the one who came from heaven, verse 13, is to save the world. What a remarkable sentence. I mean, the scope of that is immeasurably vast, but the language is quite simple, so it is not intended to be beyond anybody, even beyond those homeless people in Cape Town. Anyone can understand this sentence, to save the world. It's curiously familiar terminology and vocabulary, isn't it? We are constantly hearing about saving the world today, outside church. We've got to save the world, apparently, from the effects of climate change. Everyone's getting very excited about it. Gordon Brown. I wish we could forget him, but there we are, we can't. He had the arrogance to say at the beginning of the year that he would save the world from economic meltdown, single-handed. Well, we certainly needed saving at that moment, didn't we? We need to be saved from terrorism and the costly expenditure of our own human lives, which we so grieve to hear, don't we, on the radio and television week by week. We need to be saved from war, which is why the European Union was actually founded in the first place. And there hasn't been war in Europe since 1945. We know we need to be saved from starvation and overpopulation. People are constantly telling us. We need to be saved from disease. I'm sure people are working overtime to find a way of saving the world from these things like swine flu. And wonderful things have been done, like the destruction of the smallpox germ and so on. Yet that's constantly being told us. And a few years back, of course, the American president told us we needed to be saved from the evil empire of communism. And then, as you know, in Russia it fell. So this vocabulary of saving the world is not exactly strange. We're hearing about it all the time, especially economically, especially in terms of climate change. But curiously, when it comes to the Christian faith, we are embarrassed by this concept of being saved. And it can appear to many people, and I'm sure it does to some of your friends, if you talk about it, they are shy when you mention this, and it seems outlandish when you talk about Jesus coming to save the world and to save them as individuals. I think many years ago of a very favorite uncle of mine, who said to my brother John, "What's this about being saved that Dick has got hold of?" Well, what Dick had got hold of, by the grace of God, was basic, historic, normative, orthodox, authentic New Testament Christianity, of which my uncle, a lifelong churchgoer, was completely ignorant. Preached and believed by millions over 2,000 years, nothing bizarre, wacky, or way out about it, nothing cultish or sectarian about salvation, and nothing fanatical or extreme. It's what Christ and the apostles called the truth, the word of God, the gospel of God, and the faith once for all delivered to God's people. And yet there is, isn't there, something truly uncomfortable here in this concept. For to save means, of course, to rescue from imminent danger. It implies that we're in real trouble if you need to be saved. Sometimes when I'm preaching elsewhere, and I know that they are familiar with John Chapman and hold him in great affection, I tell the story of John Chapman out at sea. John was, I don't know about now, but he was a very strong swimmer, as most Australians are who live by the coast. But on this occasion, he found himself too far out. In his own inimitable way, he said he looked over his shoulder and thought he saw New Zealand. Only Chapo could talk like that when he was in real trouble. It was serious. He tried to swim for the shore and found that the current and the tide were against him, and he couldn't. I suppose we might have lost our friend John. At that moment, a quiet voice was heard and said, "Do you need help, mate?" Very Australian. "Do you need help, mate?" I always remember John telling me this story, and I can't pronounce "yes" as John Chapman does it, but the answer was "yes." And you can think of Chapo saying that. shepherd was saved. And the man took him by the shoulder, who must have been a very strong swimmer, and led him to the shore. So yes, it is embarrassing, isn't it? Because Christianity is a rescue religion. Therefore, it's never quite acceptable at any time or in any place to the cultured people in society. You probably discovered that. I mean, stretch your imagination. Can you see Mr. Collins telling Lady Catherine de Bourgh that she needed to be saved? Can you imagine Trollope's Mr. Slip preaching on John 3:16? The bishop's wife would have something to say about it if he did. And so it remains. So you're unlikely to hear about being saved in our cathedrals, for a start. And I'm sad to say, from most of our church leaders. Especially you won't hear it said that God had only one son to send, so that there can only be one way back. He's no other son to send. So that religion is as useless as respectability if you want to be saved. Respectability won't save you, and nor will all the religions of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. To be saved from what? And to be saved for what? Characteristically, and those of you who are students of John's Gospel will know that he never uses the positive without the negative or the negative without the positive. And you'll find that in this marvelous verse 17. Look at it again. We are saved from what? Well, in verse 16, we're saved from perishing, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. It's a terrible word, isn't it? A horrible word. It means ultimate destruction at the hands of God. In 17, who believes in him is not condemned, or saved from condemnation. That means the awful judgment of God. We deserve that condemnation, but we're to be saved from it. Now this, I don't need to tell you, do I, this? But it may be somebody needs to hear this said. This clear teaching about eternal loss, awful as it is, and I wish we didn't have to preach it, but if we're to be faithful and loyal to the word of God, we must. And if we're to face reality, we must. It cannot be excised, cut out, or extracted from the teaching of Jesus. You remember that, well, perhaps the greatest of the founding fathers of the United States of America, Thomas Jefferson. He didn't like the Christianity of the Gospels. So he got a copy and he cut out all the miracles. Well, many theologians of the last two or three generations have got the Gospels and cut out everything about the wrath of God. But it's no use using your scissors like Jefferson did, and as some modern theologians do. It is because of this terrible possibility that Christ came down from heaven. It is the awfulness of our plight that led to that most costly obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said to his Father, if there is any other way in which the world may be saved, is there, please? And the answer was no. I was talking to David Jackman just the other day, and when I'm talking to David Jackman, I think of the books that he's read, and he's written recently a commentary on 1 Thessalonians. So keeping a finger in John 3, it just brought to mind a very, very clear statement of this. 1 Thessalonians, the last of the little letters in the middle of your New Testament, just after Colossians. Don't worry to turn to it if you'd rather not. I'll read it because it's so very clear. It's one of the earliest letters that Paul ever wrote. It's written to a young church in Thessaloniki in the first century. And they just turned to God. And this is what Paul wrote to them. He was thrilled at their response. and the new life that they had and the witness to their neighbors. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There it is, isn't it? Very plain language. That's what he rescues us from. That's what salvation's about. Salvation isn't about diseases. Wonderful if it was. It isn't about all the ups and downs of life. It isn't about the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Salvation is from the wrath of God. We're saved by Jesus from that awful future. Saved from, but saved for what? And here, of course, the light shines so brightly. Look at verse 15. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal, everlasting life. Look at verse 16. Not perish, but have eternal life. That's what salvation means. And so eternal life, well, I wonder if you know the best definition of eternal life. It's in John 17:3. I think I can repeat it from memory to save you having to look it up, but you can look it up if you want. This is life eternal, that you may know God, the only true Lord, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Eternal life is knowing God and enjoying him forever. Last week, I found myself walking over Magdalen Bridge in Oxford. It's a particularly lovely part of Oxford. You leave the stench of the cars and the taxis and the millions of tourists, and somehow you're transported into another world. And I can never walk over Magdalen Bridge without thinking of that famous Don of Magdalen, C.S. Lewis. Listen to him preaching at St. Mary the Virgin, their great church in the High at Oxford. It's not often that a layman was asked to preach in St. Mary's, I think, in those days, but they were very lucky to get him. And his sermons are the only one that remain from that period. Here is Professor C.S. Lewis in the pulpit of St. Mary the Virgin in the early 1940s, talking about heaven. Again, very few people do. I can imagine someone saying that he dislikes my idea of heaven as a place where we are patted on the back. But proud misunderstanding is behind that dislike. In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other. Either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. It's written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, we'll be talking about that next week, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. Now, as I close, I'm going to borrow Nicodemus's question, if I may. You'll find that question in verse 9. How can this be? We deserve to be condemned, this world that is contemptuous of God and that crucified his Son. And yet God so loved this world. How can it be that God could save this world through Jesus Christ? And the answer is to be found tucked away in one little verse in this wonderful chapter, though it's a verse that's very difficult to miss, actually. We had the story in the Old Testament reading just now. Verse 14. It's a dramatic story from Old Testament history, of dying people with no hope, having been bitten by serpents, having only to look to the bronze snake lifted up on a pole to live, miraculously to live, to be saved. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, do you see it there in verse 14? Just as he did that in the desert, that's a picture, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him. I think you'll think it's irreverent, and it's only just come into my head, so probably it is irreverent. It's probably irrelevant as well. But I don't know if you ever read to very, very young children. I love those books that have the picture on the left and the word on the right. Do you know those books? You young mums and dads will know them. And you have a wonderful picture of a pussycat. And then C-A-T on the right-hand side. It's the best way to learn, isn't it? Picture language. Well, the Bible is very like that. It condescends to our weakness. We need picture language. We need patterns to understand. So here is a wonderful picture. Our people dying with no hope whatever. No emergency ambulance to rush them to the hospital, to the A&E. And Moses is told to lift up on a pole the snake, and then they're only to look. That's all they've got to do, a look at the crucified one, as young C.H. Spurgeon discovered. Now, the extraordinary word here is the word lifted up. And you won't be surprised if you, and I dare say there are one or two theological students here this morning, you won't be surprised if I tell you that in John's Gospel, a great many words have double meanings. And this is characteristic of that. John loves this way of teaching. For to be lifted up means two things. It means, first of all, physically, to be lifted up on the cross, that is, to be crucified. But it also means, as it does in our own language, to be exalted, to be lifted up, to be glorified. Now, is that not wonderfully illuminating? We know, and I'm sure from this pulpit often we've spoken of the shame of the cross, the world's verdict on God's Son. But here we're told of the glory of the cross. And I think there's just time, as I peer at the clock, just time to turn over a few pages to see the real glory of the cross of Christ. And if you haven't really understood it, well, you're going to understand it now. At least we're going to get a little glimpse. Turn over to John chapter 12 and verse 27. I'd love you to do this, if you can turn over those few pages, because it's one of the greatest passages in the New Testament on the glory of the cross. Yes, it was a dreadful shame that Christ should bear our sin, take that curse, be made sin for us, but it was also glorious. Verse 27, John chapter 12. Listen to the word of God. Verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He saved us, of course. Himself he could not save. "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." That means, of course, men from all nations, all colors, all types of people throughout the world and throughout history. Does not, of course, mean that all do come to him. But if they come to God, they're drawn through Christ crucified. Now notice what the cross has done. Notice what its glory is. At the cross, the world was judged once and for all. At the cross, the prince of the world, that is the devil, was finally defeated in the sense that his ultimate power to enslave us was broken. And then turn back to chapter 3, verse 14, 15, and at the cross our sins were forgiven, taken away, that great burden lifted from us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things: the world judged, the devil defeated, the sinner forgiven. Can you think of three more important things than that? Well, that's the glory of the cross. That's the meaning and the purpose of the mission of the Son, which is the mission of God, in which the people of God glory today and forever. Now, next week, we'll look at those crucial words in verse 16, which so far I've not really dealt with, that whoever believes, that everyone who believes. Though our final emphasis next week, you'll be glad to hear, will be on the love of God, and especially the love of God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll find that John 3 is full of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for John 3 is a very Trinitarian chapter. But should you happen not to be here next week, you're just looking into St. Helens today, a final word that I said on the first Sunday that is so important. It is not belief in the love of God that will save you. It is belief in the crucified Christ. Look at the verse again. God so loved that whosoever believes in, not God, in Christ. God looks to see that you believe in his Son. If you do not believe in the Son of the Father, that is the ultimate insult to the Father. And that is to spurn the immeasurable love of God. So you'll see how important belief is, and it's open to everyone. Well, let's pray. For God so loved the world. Father, that is our sheet anchor. And I pray that this may be the sheet anchor of every life here in this church this morning. The sheet anchor of our families, of our church here, and of all Christian people throughout the world. And we ask that humbly but confidently through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.